You have a Bible, please open to Ephesians chapter 4. If you don't have one, there'll be the text up here, but I would encourage you to bring a Bible and look up the passages we've debated. Should we flash them up here? It makes you lazy, so you don't turn to the passage. On the other hand, some folks don't have Bibles, so it's helpful to see it up there. So we're doing it, but look up the passages in the context and read them. And there is an outline on the back of your bulletin. You can track with the message, and that'll be up here as well. If you'd like to interact on the message tonight at 6 o'clock, I'll be available to do that in the fireside room. And so you can come if you have questions, jot them down. We'll be interacting on things tonight. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Numerous polls over the years have shown that anywhere from one-third to almost one-half of Americans claim to have been born again. I think before we celebrate, we should also note that the same polls reveal that there is no appreciable difference between the way that those who claim to have been born again live and those who do not live. No difference. As you know, Christians, including sadly many Christian leaders, have an atrocious rate of sexual immorality, whether it's viewing pornography on the internet or actually engaging in sexual sin. Even before the internet came out, I read a survey that just stunned me back in the 80s. One out of five pastors admitting to looking at sexually explicit material at least once a month. These men are in the ministry and doing that, and it filters down, of course, through the local church. Evangelical Christians, get this, actually have a higher divorce rate than the population at large. Isn't that sad? We watch the same amount and the same content of filthy TV shows and movies that the population at large watches. One researcher found that half of baby boomers who claim to be born again, half of them say that religions other than Christianity are equally good and true. One-third of that same group, baby boomers claiming to be born again, believes in reincarnation and astrology. Nearly half of the same group support abortion rights. A 2001 survey indicated that two-thirds, this one is really staggering, two-thirds of adults who attend conservative Protestant churches question whether absolute moral truth exists. There's postmodernism in the church. Two-thirds. Now, in light of those conditions that I would just call alarming, I think Paul's words here in verse 17 just scream at us. And this is my translation of verse 17. He says, "This I say, therefore," literally it is, "and testify in the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk." This, when he says "this I say," refers ahead to what he's about to say. "Therefore" goes back to chapter 4 and verse 1, where he had exhorted us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And as we've seen as we've worked our way through chapter 4, from verse 4 down to verse 16 of chapter 4, he develops the theme of how the worthy walk affects church unity and maturity. Now, in verse 17, and really running through chapter 6, he is going to tell us how the worthy walk affects our personal holiness in many, many different ways, many areas. The word affirm, it should be literally testify, means to testify as in court. When you take an oath of swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, you are under oath, and you had better tell the truth or you're going to be legally liable. So that's the idea of it. And Paul is not giving us here some helpful hints on how you might want to polish up your life if it grabs you. No, that's not his flavor. He is saying, I stand before the living God, and I swear to you in his presence, this is how you should not live. And he tells us he does this together with the Lord, should be translated in the Lord. And it means, of course, that the Lord is the source of authority. And it means that we all now who have trusted Christ are in Christ. We are in a new sphere of life, being rescued from our former empty way of life. So Paul is painting then this graphic picture in verses 17 to 19 of how unbelievers live. He will turn in verse 20, as we'll see next week, to how believers should live. But first he begins with a negative. It's really a shortened version, if you're familiar with your Bible, of Romans chapter 1, where Paul gives a longer picture of what the pagan world looks like, how they live apart from Jesus Christ. And he's showing, in very simple terms, that when you become a Christian, there should be a distinct break between the way you used to live as a non-Christian and the way you now live as a Christian. It should be distinct enough that your non-Christian family and friends should look at your life and say, what happened to you? You're different. It should be an obvious difference between how we did live. And so his message here is very simple, that believers must not live as unbelievers live. Now in verse 17, look at your Bible if you've got it here and track with me. Verse 17, Paul makes a general statement about how unbelievers live. He describes them as living in the futility of their mind. Then in verse 18, he describes why they live this way. And it's not real easy to try to sort out the logical flow. There's four phrases in verse 18, but the idea seems to be the reason that unbelievers live in the futility of their mind is that they are darkened in their understanding and they are alienated from the life of God. The reason that they are alienated from the life of God is that deep within them, they are ignorant of God. And they don't know him. And the reason for that ignorance, the last phrase of verse 18, is that their hearts are hardened due to sin. So he's going back deeper and deeper to show you the roots of why they are darkened in their understanding and alienated from God. And then in verse 19, he shows where this kind of futile lifestyle eventually and inevitably leads. Namely, they just give themselves over to live a life of unbridled and insatiable sensuality and impurity. I think that Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 parallels our text where Paul says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile. It's the same Greek word as in our text. They became futile in their speculations and, same as in verse 18, their foolish heart was darkened. And just as verse 19 in our text goes on to say how they gave themselves over, in Romans chapter 1, he tells how God gave them over and they just plunged further and further and further into this immoral, godless way of life. Now, our text reveals five ways of how unbelievers live, ways that we should not live. And Paul describes them, you'll note, with the verb walk, no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. A walk is a way of life. And as we go through these, you may think, well, I know a Christian who is like this. Well, sometimes Christians slip and fall into this, but if the person is truly a Christian, they will not walk this way. They will be miserable in their sin. They will turn back to Christ. And as we will see next week, they will walk learning to please the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's look at these five ways. First of all, Paul says, don't live as unbelievers live who walk in the futility of their minds. The word futility is the same word that in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, is translated 36 times in the book of Ecclesiastes as vanity. You remember how the preacher in Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 2, he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And the word comes from a Hebrew word meaning breath or vapor, and it points to anything that is transitory or anything frail or lacking in substance. Solomon, you'll recall, had tried everything to find fulfillment. He had tried knowledge. He had tried wealth and all that it affords. He had tried the pleasures of music and art and women. He had homes. He had palaces. He had beautiful gardens with ponds. And he knew and studied horticulture and animal and life and all of these various things, trying to find something that would satisfy. And as he studied life, he said, you know, whatever you do, no matter how much of these things you have, you live a few years, you suddenly die, and what did you gain? It is all futile. It is all, as he puts it, striving after wind. And we could picture maybe a child who plays with one of these little soap bubbles, and he blows a soap bubble and chases it, and he grabs it, and it pops in his hand. What does he get? Nothing. Vanity. Futility. Or an early writer in church history gives examples of building houses of sand by the seashore, or chasing the wind, or shooting at the stars, or pursuing one's shadow. These are all activities that don't get you anywhere. You can't attain them, or even if you do, what do you get? It's all vanity. It all passes. Nothing of lasting value or significance. Now, it is true that there are many unbelievers who live for a purpose, and there are, thankfully, many unbelievers who live for noble purposes. We could think of people who use their fortune to benefit the human race in various ways. Some want to find a cure for cancer, or some will help those who are victims of other diseases, or help those who have been victims of natural disasters. Some will go into politics trying to help our country be a better place to live. There are many who want to teach children and impart knowledge so that kids can grow up and go to college and make a living. And all of these are good and beneficial kinds of ways to benefit society. But here's the problem. They don't take God into account. And so, ultimately, what is gain? Somebody lives a better life and they die. And what is gained by that? They didn't go to be with God. They didn't go to heaven. Or maybe you labor for years and you try to establish something and it helps a person for a while. And then he says, I don't want this. And he turns away from it and all of your labor's in vain. Or someone else comes along and undoes all of the things that you've set up in place. And you go, what good was it? You see, as Paul says, it's only when you strive and labor in the Lord that your labor in your toil is not in vain. Paul says that the futility of those who live without God exists in the mind. He says, don't walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, their thinking. He's referring to their inner being, their soul, their personality. You notice, by the way, in our text, Paul emphasizes the mind a lot in these verses. Verse 17 and verse 23 down below that we'll look at next week mention the mind. In verse 18, he mentions the understanding. In verse 20, he mentions learn. In verse 21, he mentions being taught. Now, to live in the futility of the mind means that you live without thinking about God. You live with no regard for God and the things of eternity. It means to live for selfish gratification or fleeting pleasure without any thought of the consequences, whether consequences in this life or the fact that very shortly we all will stand before God to give an account. That is to live in the futility of your mind. Philosophers, to me, are the quintessential embodiment of verse 17. I was a philosophy major in college, and I partly majored in that as a young person having grown up in a Christian home. I wanted to find out, do these philosophers have any answers to the ultimate questions? In fact, I believe the title of my philosophy textbook, beginning textbook, was The Ultimate Questions. My discovery was they can ask a lot of questions, but they have zero answers, especially in light of death and eternity. And you see, God holds the trump card on death, because every single person who lives will die and stand before God. And so if you don't have an answer that takes into account death and judgment and eternal life, you don't have an answer. It's just futility of mind. Now, let me get very practical here. If you want to avoid living in the futility of your mind, here's how you do it. Think often about your own death. Does that shock you? You ought to do it. You ought to think every day, I'm going to die. You say, wow, that's morbid. Jonathan Edwards did. As a young man, he wrote out a whole list of resolutions, and one of them was this: to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. You see, if you don't think that way, you're not thinking wisely. You're thinking in the vanity, the futility of your mind, because none of us is guaranteed of laying our head down in peace on the pillow tonight. This could be your last day on earth. Where are you going to spend eternity? You got to think about that. If you want to avoid thinking vainly, think about it. And then join Moses, who prayed in Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Boy, there is wise counsel. I actually had an Old Testament professor in seminary who did that literally. He calculated, if I live to be 80, I've got so many thousand days left. How am I going to spend them? And each day he checks them off. Now, I'm not that disciplined, but, you know, I'm getting old enough. I'm starting to think, I don't have that many years to go. What do I want to read? You know, what do I want to see God doing in my life if I have strength for another 10, 15 years? You got to think about that. So in light of the fact I will stand before God, He's given me a few fleeting years on this earth, and I am to be a steward of those years for His glory, how then should I live this week? And then I urge you, in light of those godly purposes, sit down, and very few people do this, but write down some godly goals after praying it through, thinking it through, some goals that will move you in the right direction this week. Now, it's going to vary between all of us, depending on where you're at in your walk with Christ. I'll say this, if you don't have a consistent quiet time where you spend time alone with God in the Word and in prayer on a consistent basis, and I'm not talking about being legalistic, but I am saying you ought to be doing it often. If you don't do that, start there. Because that's got to be in place. That's the rock bottom thing of walking with the Lord, is getting fed from the Word, laying your burdens upon the Lord in prayer, depending on Him. If you're not doing that, start there. And then review and revise these goals from time to time. I'll say, too, if you've got a besetting sin in your life that just keeps tripping you up, get in the Word and figure out, how do I overcome this thing? Because you won't be glorifying God as long as you're living a double life. You come to church, everybody thinks you're doing well, but behind the scenes, maybe in your thought life, you're just getting tripped up daily. You've got to overcome that to be a holy person. So sit down, write out a plan, and then work the plan, revise it. But don't live, Paul says, in the futility of your mind. Live with godly purposes in light of the fact death is coming, eternity is ahead. God, I want to present that on that day to you, a heart of wisdom. Secondly, Paul says in verse 18, do not live as unbelievers live, who walk in the darkness of their understanding. And that's similar, of course, to the futility of their mind. But Paul is going a step deeper here. He is explaining to us why people live in the futility of their minds. It's because they are darkened in their understanding. When man sinned, Adam and Eve in the garden, the human race was plunged into mental and spiritual darkness and alienation from God. People's minds at that point were cut off from knowing God. They became incapable of understanding spiritual truth. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world, he's referring to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Unbelievers can't see. Or, as he says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man, he says, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Notice this next phrase, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. It is an impossibility for the natural man to go, yeah, I get it, I see it, unless God quickens him and opens his eyes. So, or as we saw in Romans 1:21, it says their foolish hearts were darkened. So when sin came into this world, the lights went out spiritually. No one can see apart from Christ. Now, here's what we need to understand. Even though we inherited this darkness of heart from Adam, each of us is responsible for our own darkness. See, we can't say, oh, it's Adam's fault. We can't blame God and say, God, why did you ordain that the human race would be plunged into sin when Adam sinned? That's not fair. Now, if you say that's not fair, let me gently say, you are incredibly arrogant because you are accusing the sovereign of the universe of unfairness. And that's a dangerous place to be. You're setting yourself up as judge over God, saying, I know better than God. That's not fair. You know what? If you had been in the garden instead of Adam, you know what you would have done? Exactly what Adam did. God knows that. And so when Adam sinned, the lights went out. We all were plunged into darkness. But we are responsible for our own darkness. And here's why. Not only are unbelievers darkened in their understanding, but you know what? They love it. They love the darkness. Jesus said that in John 3:19-20. He said, this is the judgment, that light, the light, has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not want to come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And so The biblical picture is not that sinners are in darkness saying, oh, if only I could see. No, they're partying in the darkness and they say, shut out the light. You're ruining my party. See, I love the darkness. I can do as I want and disregard God. And so that's the biblical picture. And Paul says, don't live that way. To put it positively, as 1 John 1:7 puts it, walk in the light, even as he himself is in the light. Now again, Paul is referring to our understanding. That means how we think. And the biblical way of transformation, we'll see this in verse 23, as a Christian, is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It is to have your thinking transformed, and your thinking is transformed through the Word of God. As you come to the Word of God and it confronts the way you think and you go, whoa, that's not godly. I need to think this way. And that is the Christian process of transformation. And so getting sound doctrine about God, about man, about sin, about salvation, about the Christian walk, all of these things is how you become more and more like Jesus Christ. So I would encourage you, become a biblical thinker about every area of life. You know, whether it's your family life, how you relate to them, your management of time and money, how you're to operate your business, all of these factors the Bible speaks tons to. And we need to think through issues biblically and say, wait a minute, that's not the way to live. This is how God wants me to live. And our understanding then gets more and more enlightened. So first of all, Paul says, don't walk in the futility of your mind. Secondly, don't walk in the darkness of your understanding. Thirdly, he says, don't live as unbelievers who walk in alienation from the life of God. He says, being excluded from the life of God, and that's a further explanation of why unbelievers live in the futility of their minds. They are dead in their transgressions and sins, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 1. That means they lack new life from God. So becoming a Christian is not a matter of stopping certain immoral behaviors and adding certain moral behaviors, although that follows becoming a Christian. But becoming a Christian is a matter of receiving new life from the living God who quickens you from the dead, and then you will follow him. Jesus, you remember in John 3:16, said, those who believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's what Paul's talking about here. And without eternal life, Christianity is just empty moralism. Back in the 18th century, John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield were all students at Oxford in England, and they decided to form a club. I don't think this would fly at NAU. It was called the Holy Club. Can you imagine registering a club on campus, the Holy Club? And their desire, their emphasis was through self-denial and good works and through reading and studying their Greek New Testaments. These guys were scholars. And through reading and studying other books on the good life, they wanted to be better people. But the problem was none of these young men were born again. And so it was all just the effort of the flesh to try and improve and be better people. Well, then George Whitefield read a little book that transformed his life. It was called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It was written by a young man, a Scotsman of the previous century named Henry Scougal. He died at age 28, so he wrote this book in his 20s. But Whitefield said this. By that book, he said this, God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. How did my heart rise and shudder like a poor man that is afraid to look into his account books, lest he should find himself bankrupt? Well, Whitfield, for a while, thought about throwing that book away or burning it, but he decided instead to search it more. And as he did, he asked God to make him a real Christian. And he came to realize, as he said, that a real Christian, a true Christian, involves a union of the soul with God and Christ formed within us. And it was the first time Whitfield realized he needed to become a new creation in Christ. And after a lot more effort and a lot more agony of soul, he finally realized he had to reject all self-trust. He cast himself on the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. And he wrote, "God was pleased to remove the heavy load to enable me to lay hold of his dear son by a living faith and by giving me the spirit of adoption to seal me even to the day of everlasting redemption." And if you know the story, from that day forward, George Whitfield went out and preached the message of the grace of the cross of Christ. And he saw thousands of people that had been religious. It was the culture of that day, but they weren't saved. He saw thousands of these people come to saving faith and receive new life in Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, don't live as the unbelievers do, being excluded from the life of God. Make sure that you have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ so that all of the good works you do are coming out of that well of living water that is springing up within your soul. The fourth thing Paul says is don't live as unbelievers who walk in spiritual ignorance due to hard hearts. He is explaining here with that phrase, because of the ignorance that is in them. He is explaining why unbelievers are alienated from the life of God. And that is, there is this deep-seated ignorance within them, meaning they don't know God. The word ignorance is the word in Greek, agnoeo, from which we get our word agnostic. An agnostic is someone who doesn't know. He's ignorant. He doesn't know. It's ironic, isn't it, that agnostics often on the college campus boast that it is their great wisdom and deep thinking that has led them to become an agnostic. It's led them into ignorance. Now they don't know. They used to know, maybe, but now they're enlightened and they don't know if there is a God. Well, Paul traces the reason here in verse 18, because of the ignorance that is in them. And the next phrase, I think, explains why the ignorance is within them. Notice, because of the hardness of their hearts. It is their sin that makes them say, well, I don't know if there's a God. That's what he is saying. See, the person who is hard of heart is a person who ignores God and his commands. He refuses to bow before God and say, you are the sovereign. You are the righteous judge. I am accountable to you. No, a man hard of heart says, I don't know if there's a God. I don't care. And he lives how he wants to live. And Paul is saying spiritual ignorance due to sin is why unbelievers are cut off from the very life of God. Now, here's what this means. Agnostics are not agnostics because of intellectual problems. Agnostics are agnostics because of moral problems, invariably. And practically what this means is this. When you're talking to an agnostic and he raises an intellectual problem, and they will do this, maybe it's evolution. I can't believe in the Bible because obviously evolution is true. And my, he thinks he's erudite in his learning for being able to see that. Or maybe it's, well, there's so many problems of evil and innocent people suffering in the world. And my bemusement when I talk to people like this is they spring this on you like they're the first one in the history of the earth to think of this. And it's profound. And surely you've never thought of it, or you would be an agnostic too. Well, you can take a course in sharing your faith, evangelism explosion or something, and they're going to share with you there's about half a dozen, maybe a dozen at most, of these arguments. And if you heard one, you've heard them all, you know it's coming. And they just want to live as they please. See, it's a smoke screen. And if you can get behind the smoke screen, you know what you'll find? Sin. They want to live as they want to live without God, thank you. And they don't want to answer to God. So here's what I say when someone raises one of these questions. I'll say, are you telling me that if I can give you a satisfactory answer to that question, you're going to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Well, no, there's other questions, of course. All right, well, let's get a list. You know, how many do you have? If I can provide you satisfactory answers to that list, will you follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? You see, what you're pushing him towards is the realization, no, those aren't the real problem. The real problem is, if what you're saying is true, I'm in deep doo-doo. See, I'm in big trouble with God because I got sin in my life, and frankly, I love my sin. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so when you shine the light of God into their life, they're going, ah, turn out the light. It hurts my eyes. Besides, it exposes my dirt. See, and so that's what Paul is saying here. Paul says, don't live that way. As a believer, be seeking daily to know the living God, to let the light of his word shine into the dark corners of your heart. Submit every area of your life to him as Lord, because sin will harden you. Don't go there, Paul says. You'll get into doubts. You'll start saying, well, I'm not sure God exists anymore. I see problems in the Bible. Whenever you start thinking that way, look behind and say, is there sin in my heart? Is there sin in my heart? Because sin is why we make up these intellectual excuses. So Paul says, first of all, don't live as unbelievers do in the futility of their minds. He says, secondly, don't live as unbelievers do in their darkened understanding. Thirdly, don't live as unbelievers do, being alienated from life in God. Fourth, don't live as unbelievers do in spiritual ignorance due to the hardness of their heart. And then finally, don't live as unbelievers, he says, who walk in calloused sensuality and insatiable moral impurity. Verse 19 is describing the final result of this downward spiral into sin. You know what it means to become callous. You cease to feel pain. You ever play the guitar? First few times, your fingers kill you. Then you develop calluses. Can't feel it. You can play and hold the strings down without pain. So to become callous morally means to lose the capacity to feel shame or embarrassment over sin. See, the first time a person sins, he thinks, well, I'll just do it once. And he does it, and oh, his conscience smites him. And he feels guilty. And then the opportunity to do the same sin comes again. He thinks, well, I've already done it once, and it's not as bad as that guy over there. So he goes ahead and does it, and conscience isn't quite as bothered. And the more he does it, the more he gets used to it. And pretty soon, hey, no big deal. He can sin without pain or shame. And you know what the bottom line of it is? We see it if you turn on the tube. They go on TV talk shows and they boast about their sin. Aren't I cool? You know, I can live in immorality, or I can be gay and proud of it, or I can do this, or I can do that. It is the bottom line of what Paul is saying. No shame. No guilt. Their conscience is hardened. You see the same thing in Romans chapter 1. Three times there's that horrifying phrase, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. Here, it's they have given themselves over. Same phrase. It's just looking at it from the sinner's perspective. They have given themselves over. What to? To sensuality. For the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. The word sensuality refers to a person who has cast off all restraint and even has no regard for public decency. They just say, I'm going to be me. I'm going to live like I want to live and let everyone else hang it on their beak. So it is just to live in shameless disregard of God's moral standards. Impurity with greediness here probably refers to an insatiable appetite for sexual sin. The word for the practice of literally means to make an occupation out of. So Paul is saying these people make an occupation out of immorality. They get into it and they pursue it. And like greed, like a compulsive gambler, it feeds on itself. I got to have more and more and more and more and more. Enough is not enough. And you see, sin does that. The first few times you do it, it's exciting. It's new. It's different. But after a while, it's kind of boring. Done that before. So you got to go to new levels of perversion and perversity to get the same buzz. And so it's like drugs. You know, yeah, I've tried that. That was cool the first time. But I need something more. And you get enslaved to it very quickly. That's what Paul's saying about this pattern of sin. And Paul says, don't live like that. Jesus said, if you're tempted to sin, cut off your hand, pluck out your eye. He used those rather gruesome pictures to say, get radical in getting sin out of your life and do it on the thought level. Because if you don't, your conscience will get hardened. Keep a tender conscience before God so that when you sin, you go, oh, God, I don't want to be there. Don't want to be there. And sin never satisfies in the long run. Sin always enslaves. Now, maybe some of you are thinking here, you know, Paul's being kind of extreme. I mean, I know many unbelievers that don't fit the description here of verses 17 to 19. I know decent, moral unbelievers. They're faithful in their marriages. They love their kids. They are responsible to work and pay their bills. They're good neighbors. So how does what Paul is saying here fit those kind of people? Well, there are two things to consider in that light. First of all, in God's grace, he restrains people from being as bad as they possibly could be. If God did not restrain evil in the fallen human heart, the human race would have killed itself off centuries ago. I mean, if God just let us go, we'd all kill each other. Now, when you study theology, you'll hear about the doctrine of total depravity. And that's a misnomer because we think that means everybody's as bad as they possibly can be. No, that's not what it means. What it means rather is sin has tainted every part of the human soul. It has tainted our thinking. So we think apart from God. It has tainted our will. It has tainted our emotions. And yes, it even taints our bodies, which are subject now to death because of sin. So that's what total depravity means. But in his grace, thankfully, God restrains the evil of societies to protect us so that we don't just self-destruct outwardly. So unbelievers can be decent people, I mean, in terms of their outward behavior. But here's the second thing to consider. God does not look on the outward man only. God looks on the heart. He's always looking on the heart. And you know what he sees there? In Genesis 6:5, here was God's assessment just before the flood. Genesis 6:5, he says, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I don't know how you can go any lower than that. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Say, well, that was before the flood. Yeah, well, it's not much better after the flood. Genesis 8:21, God says, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Or Jeremiah 17:9 puts it, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick, and in the context, sick means sinful. Who can understand it? That's God's analysis of the heart. And you know, if God were to let any one of us go, indwelling sin would impel us toward all manner of sin and corruption. And that means when you look on someone who is in sin, someone who fits the description of verse 19, don't look at unbelievers who fit the description of verse 19 and say, how can he do that? Don't go there. You know what you ought to say? There, but for the grace of God, am I. That's what I would be if God had not snatched me out of the cesspool of sin by his grace. And thank God he's done that. And so even as believers, we need to get in the habit of instantly judging our sin on the thought level so that we don't get these hard hearts, these calloused consciences, but so that we walk in the light, so that we, as we'll see next week, are being renewed by the transformation of our mind through God's word. And in that way, we will not live as unbelievers live.